Well, thanks for being here bright and early in the morning. The jokes about early morning and youth ministry are flying fast and furious up here. Just wanted to get the guys to introduce themselves to get us started. I'm Tim Challies. I know nothing about youth ministry, really, which is why I'm so glad to be here to learn from the likes of these guys and from you. The format is I'm going to ask a few questions to get us started, but mostly we want to take questions from you. These guys will be happy to answer them. So we'll start over here with Josh. Introduce yourself in one or two sentences, okay. No more.
Josh Cousineau. Been in youth ministry for 12 years, married with 4 kids, and I'm from Auburn, Maine.
That was spectacular.
I worked on it 4 times because he said I had to do it short. Right, so good. I preach, so it's long-winded like this.
Good. Great.
Oh, thank you. G'day. My name's Tim Hawkins. I've been a full-time local church youth pastor for 35 years from Sydney, Australia.
My name is Nate Morgan Locke. I'm a youth and children's minister in the UK. I also work for Christianity Explored Ministries.
And I'm Dave Wright, and I am currently working as the coordinator for youth ministries in the Diocese of South Carolina. I've been in youth ministry for 26 years.
So where I'd like to start is to have one of you set the context for me. What are the competing philosophies of youth ministry today? As people are looking at this from a broad perspective, where are the dividing lines in youth ministry today? I don't know if Josh could speak to that. You want to take that one?
Yeah, I can. I'll jump in. Most of us will kind of know, especially if you're at our sessions yesterday, it seems like there's kind of two big camps. One is the kind of what we're going to argue for is kind of a gospel-centered youth ministry, and what does that look like to build a youth ministry on Jesus? And then there's kind of, I don't want to say everyone else, because there's multiple camps within there, but a lot of them are based on kind of the popular thought with a lot of the big ministries out there is let's get kids in, let's entertain them, let's keep them out of trouble. And then I guess there would be some, I don't know about in Tim's culture or Nate's culture, but we run into a lot of like integrated youth where there's not actually a youth group. Maybe it's just parents or it's small groups and the kids are in that. So I don't know if anyone's in that setting, but I run into a lot of those types of things. So those would be three that I interact with quite often. So I don't know if these guys add anything or any thoughts on that.
We've got a wide representative here. You're from Australia. We've got two Americans. You are ministering in
The UK, yeah.
So. And I'm from Canada, so we're pretty culturally diverse here. You were going to say?
I think the three big groupings in Australia, you've got the entertainment base, that let's do great activities and attract kids. That's one model. There's the worship model that's very popular with our Pentecostal brothers, where the youth ministry looks very much like a church service. There'll be lots of praise and worship, and realistically, that's the center of what they do. And the third would be a gospel-centered discipling youth ministry. They're the three I see in Australia.
Now, if you were to ask any of those camps if they had centered their ministry on Jesus, I think they'd all say yes. So what is the distinctive then? If you're talking gospel-centered or Josh's term, Jesus-centered youth ministry, what would be distinctive about that?
One thing is not so much the time allocation that it gets in the program, but what's the centerpiece of the program? Like if your centerpiece is, for example, games, if that's really the draw card, and the Jesus bit is sort of there on the outer somewhere, that gives away where your heart is. So I'd say not just the time allocation, but what is the centerpiece of the night? What does everything lead towards and come away from? I think that's one of the giveaways as to where the heart is. The other one is how is it advertised? If it's come along and have the wildest fun you've ever had in your life, that will give away what the heart of it is. If it's come along and discover the difference that Jesus can make, that will give away, I think, that you've got a Jesus-centered ministry.
Anyone want to add anything to that?
I'd probably just say for a UK setting, those three different camps, which have already kind of been mentioned, I suppose we have less of the kind of integrated or family-integrated ministry with teenagers rather than youth ministry, but one aspect that I think we do have and that is getting a lot of traction at the moment, certainly in the last 5 or 6 years, is the idea of Jesus as the example, the kind of campaign-driven, you know, sort of we're on mission together. We are going to go and change the world for Jesus. And actually, I think that tends to be, it says it's very Jesus-focused, but it is Christ and his disciples, they change the world, and now you're going to change the world. And actually, Christ becomes the example, which of course he is, but he's not the savior so much. He's shown you how to do it, and now we're going to go and do it, and we get very excited about how we're going to go and do it, and then we don't really do it. So
contrast that with gospel-centered approach, then.
And I would say the gospel-centered approach is always coming back to the cross and the achievement of Christ for us. So it's actually, I'd say it's probably more theological in one sense. That doesn't mean it needs to be inaccessible for a lot of kids, but actually you're always talking about this kind of simple gospel of creation, fall, of redemption, of new creation. You're just always building into that and explaining who Jesus is, what he has achieved for us in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then, you know, that our response is just to worship him in all aspects of our lives, rather than it's a kind of, right, we'll start off with, there's an issue that we need to address as the church. We're always starting as sinners before the cross. I think I'd say that.
I would add on to what they're saying from an American perspective. There's a lot of churches, a lot of ministries out there, if you ask leadership, if they're gospel-centered, they would say yes, and they mean something else by that than I think what I certainly try to convey to people about what gospel-centered is. And that is folks who are doing ministry that's centered around proclaiming the gospel message in its most simple sort of form, good, strong evangelical ministries. Some of them are parachurch ministries, and their teaching and proclamation is limited to just what is the content of the four gospels and doesn't go any further than that. Wants to lead kids to make a decision and then disciple them into being sort of daily followers of Jesus. But contrast that with folks that I'm working with that are really pushing to be gospel-centered and are looking at the gospel as existing from Genesis to Revelation, and the gospel being a way of life rather than just a decision that I made based on four facts, you know, sort of thing.
I'm going to ask questions from you in just one moment. First, I've just got a question for Tim and for Nate. Looking from the outside on American youth ministry,
This is always a dangerous question,
but we can do it. What are some of the distinctives? What are some of the American distinctives of youth ministry that maybe are just so normal here in America that people aren't even noticing them, and yet they really stand out to you when you're on this side of the ocean?
Oh, American is just the most wonderful culture in the world, and everything they do is perfect. And I have so much to learn from them. There is that what I meant to say?
Yeah, that's
perfect.
That's a great question. I mean, you know, in many ways, I'm looking from the outside at of various different things. So I've not got a lot of experience of American youth ministry in terms of I've not been in the rooms when the events are going on or the talks or the Bible studies or what. So I can't speak, you know, about what's kind of really going on. But the impression I think we get in the UK is just that you're bigger and more exciting. You have more facilities, you have more resources, you have more capacity to do bigger, brasher, bolder, you know, awesome youth ministry. Now clearly that's not going to be, you know, necessarily born out in practice, but you know, someone shared with me a video of one of the retreat centers. I forget which parachurch organization actually owns it, but just this, I mean, was it up in near Vancouver or something? You could only get there by boat, and everyone's just doing, like, there was a zip wire that was the longest one in the world in this youth ministry center, and you're just like, wow, we, you know, if a church can provide that level of entertainment, I mean, they can compete with the world almost. Mm-hmm. And the thing we feel in the UK is just, well, we can compete with the world till the kids are about 13. You know, on the entertainment model, do you know what I mean? We can do what they need. But then as soon as they realize they can get more fun for cheaper elsewhere and they don't have to sit through a gospel talk, they flutter off and don't come back. So I'd say, yeah, that's the impression I get, but I don't know.
Does anybody have a question for the panel in general or one of the specific panelists? Yeah. So the question is how to tether the youth, how to tether their story into the grand narrative of the gospel.
I'll just share some thoughts. Each of us we're all formed by a story. So students are formed by some story. So some of them are abused and that's the story they live in. Some of them have great family and a lot of wealth and that's the story they live in. And there's this overarching story, as you were talking about, this overarching story of really God's story that he's writing, and we're a very small part of it. And so I think a foundational understanding to understand that every student you interact with already has a story that they feel like they're part of. And so maybe it's their family's really wealthy or they're very morally upright. I was talking to someone yesterday, and they're having trouble with the outside kids are coming in, and the church kid parents don't want their kids dealing with the bad kids, if that makes sense. The storyline going there is my kids are good, they're morally upright, these kids are bad, and they're going to mess my kids up. Now, that's a false story that they're believing. And so we need to understand as youth workers, as we work with students, as we work with parents, that there's a story they're already formed in, they're already created in that story, and we need to point them to the bigger story. And so I think it comes out, and maybe these guys can speak a little bit exactly how it comes out, but I think it comes out in how we do everything. And so it's one, just remembering we need to be listening to what is the story that forms the 14-year-old teenage girl who seems like she has no friends. Why does she always, you know, separate herself when things are going on or whatever? What's the story that's created her to be at that point in life? And then, because we need to know that story so we can know how does she fit into God's story? Because we can't just say, oh, God's story is really good and you should be part of that. Because for her, that might not work. She might feel like no one's ever accepted me, no one's ever loved me. So what she needs to know is, no, you've been accepted by the Father. Like, you've been loved by the Father. He's pursued that relationship. So you're part of the story. He brought you into that story. And so it kind of flows into everything. The relationship we have with them, the youth workers' relationship with them, other youth workers, the messages, everything we do. So that's kind of a big thing. And then there's probably tons of ways that works itself out, if that makes sense.
I think one of the things I would add, I think one of the best lines on youth ministry was something John Stott said. So it's applicable to actually all ministry, but it's the idea of double listening. And it's listening to the word of God and then God's world. And actually being able to sort of stand with, you know, the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other, and being able to sort of make the connections between the two. I think one of the challenges we face for those of us who are committed to evangelical youth ministry is that we've seen a kind of, and we talked a bit about this yesterday, but we've seen a kind of plastic assessment of youth culture, and we've thrown that out. We've gone, you know, you don't need to be the hip, trendy, young, you know, cool guy who's dressing right and all that sort of stuff, which is absolutely right. But it's not because we didn't go deep enough. It is because we didn't go deep enough into youth culture and into the mind of the adolescent that we failed to connect. So we did it too superficially. Actually, we needed to listen more intently. And I think that's what Josh is sort of saying is this, you know, what is the mindset of a 14-year-old boy? You know, what is he thinking? How does he respond to things? What are the dominant features in his life? And actually thinking, now I need to really get inside his head so that I can now sort of apply the gospel. I can connect with him. I can find a point of connection and say, this is where we're doing it. The challenge is that requires a real amount of effort on behalf of the minister. And I don't think it's any different from adult ministry in that sense.
Yeah. Oh. I would simply say it's Jesus that connects any of us with God's redemptive story. Keep your students immersed in Jesus, and he takes them into God's redemptive story.
Josh brought something up that I want to follow up on, which is the parental fear. And I think probably every youth worker has encountered that, where a parent assumes that their kids are the good ones and that if they these other kids who are coming in will be the ones who will pollute their good kids. Somehow their badness will rub off on them. I wonder if one of you could just help apply the gospel to that. If we're talking gospel centrality, how does the gospel speak to that fear? Maybe Dave, you want to try that one? How would you work that through if a parent comes to you and that's essentially their fear? My kids are good, churched, upright kids. If this group of kids comes into our church, what's going to happen to my kid?
I think the first thing running through my mind will be, if these parents see themselves as sort of gospel-centered people, then I'm going to wonder where their understanding of the gospel really is in that, being that I'd be trying to think of how do I tactfully point out to them that the youth group is full of sinners. And that we all are, you know, in that situation, and then want to help them understand the youth group isn't, in a sense, a safe haven from the world, but in a place for equipping, and help them to understand that this is where we're going to equip people, and that we are putting expectations and the challenge before the youth group to do hard things, to live a life that's different from the rest of the world, to pursue holiness, and to be different sort of folks. So it's difficult for those who are in the youth group that are living a double life to be content living that. They're going to be exposed by it, by being in the youth group. And so I wouldn't worry. I would want to tell parents not to worry so much that they're going to be corrupted by kids in the youth group. I don't know. I'd probably have homeschool jokes running in the back of my head. So
I do right now. So
see, one of the strategies I would actively pursue just before we get to this point is that I want to raise the discipleship level of our high schoolers to such a dizzy height that their parents are provoked to raise their discipleship level as well. And that's been true of so many in our families. It's been the teenager who's actually led the revival. Now, I'm not saying that's the biblical pattern, but sometimes that is one way of helping parents lift their discipleship level, is they look at their teenager and they think, my goodness, my teenager has a higher discipleship level than I do. And that can be very challenging for a parent. So I want that working in the background. But when the parent actually comes along with the specific issue of, I don't want my little Johnny being soiled by these unclean people, I would be handing them my one-page theological basis for our youth ministry, which of course you've already prepared, and actually saying, look, I understand your concerns and we want to do the best and we're partnering with you. Can you have a look at this for me? We work through the Bible to try and find out biblically what we should be doing with our young people. Could you have a look at it and come back to me? And maybe there's some things we've missed. Maybe there's some things we've got wrong. I would love to talk about it with you. That is, I'm shifting it from the incident to the foundation. By the way, no parent I ever gave that to ever came back. I just thought I'd mention that.
Can I just say something on this? That sometimes I feel that the youth in our churches get burdened with something that the adults in our churches don't get burdened with. That is to say, if our youth ministry event is always looking to reach the outsider, we're constantly grabbing kids in. For whatever reason, we've tried as hard as possible not to be attractional, and yet we've brought in 8 of the local lads from the high school, and it's suddenly changed the dynamic of the group. Now, the level of sort of unease and anxiety that our kind of church good kids might feel at that kind of almost takeover, well, our churches, our adults in our churches don't have to deal with that on a week by week basis. We actually feel that our church is a safe place to be. We know what the pecking order is. And if a new sinner wants to come in, it's going to be very difficult for them on the first week they attend our church or one of our meetings. It's going to be very, very difficult for them to change the group dynamic significantly. Whereas actually our young people find this absolute challenge where, you know, everyone's always trying to invite in the outsider who may be much more self-confident, loud and brash, and you know, they're into all sorts of things. And I think there's a pressure and a burden put on our teens, which we don't have to bear as adults. I think that's true.
Any other questions?
I want to be attractional.
Let me just repeat the question, since
sorry.
It's being recorded.
My apologies.
The question is, how do you draw people in without going to the attractional model? How do you draw youth in?
I want to be attractional. I want young people to be attracted to our ministry. The question is, what is it that will attract them? On a human level, it'll be their high school friend who's passionately in love with Jesus, who is desperate to bring them along, that they might discover Jesus as well. So I think what is it that attracts students to our youth ministry? It's our Christian students who attract them, rather than the activity themselves. I don't know that any students come because we have a reputation of being loving. I just don't know that we've ever hit that mark. But my prayer is that when they come, they discover a community that is so different from what they've ever experienced. There is an attraction about it. So it's okay to attract students into your ministry. We're not trying to advance the unattractional model, where you make your youth group so boring that you know if anyone ever gets converted, it has to be the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm from an Anglican church. Well, we run church services like that. What will attract them is the changed lives of your Christian students, who will be so excited by what Jesus is doing in them, they cannot wait to share that and get their friends along. And if you're experiencing that at the moment in your youth group, you know how that works. If you're thinking I'm talking fantasy land, like high schoolers would never be like that, I want to say, can you visit a few churches where high schoolers are like that? Because they are capable of great passion, great excitement. One of our prayers for every one of our high schoolers, by the time they graduate high school, that every Christian kid has seen at least one of their friends come to Christ. And I would think, by and large, that's true for nearly all our students.
Given that I was the one that threw out the Acts 2 reference, middle school ministry hasn't been my thing ever personally. So I'll give you two examples: one from my own and one from someone else. With high school, I have always worked really hard to create an environment in the youth group where kids learn to love one another deeply and give them a biblical basis for doing that. And that's through teaching, and that's through meaningful interaction with each other. And what happens is guests come and visit and they go, wow, this place is different. Like Tim was talking about, just this is weirdly different. It's wonderfully different. I can be myself here. That's so attractive. And I think that's Acts 2. I watched it in a middle school group, because I wouldn't have to say I don't think I've ever made it happen in a middle school group, and over my years, I haven't always run a middle school group. But I watched it in somebody else's middle school group, and I walked into the meeting, and there was a buzz of energy in the place. Kids were excited to be there, and I watched what they did during the course of a meeting. They started off their meeting with a very interactive mixer sort of thing that helped kids interact with each other and get to know each other better. They did a couple of songs. They did a testimony time where they just asked kids to stand up and testify as to something they saw God do that week. And several kids stepped up and said, I saw this or I saw that. And there was just this general excitement going on through all this. They had a prayer time where they had put on a whiteboard, they just wrote down lists of prayer thanks and prayer concerns, and then they told somebody got up and prayed for them all. And then they had Bible teaching, and they had the kids open up their scriptures, and they got into it and so forth, and they got into some small groups and followed that up. There was an air of fun and excitement about doing Christian things, because this church and this youth minister had been so good at sort of making that, facilitating that, that there was energy and excitement, and it was attractive, not by doing something irrelevant, but it was attractive because they were having a blast being Christians together. They were enjoying each other relationally. There was a great sense of true fellowship there.
Another question?
Okay. What would you do to... Now, are these student leaders or adult leaders? So the question is more, how do you equip those people, the college-age people, to lead such a broad age group? So how do you equip your leaders to do the work of ministry with you in a small group setting where you're at?
I think Tim's got a book on this.
Can I just check one thing with you? Are you saying that your youth ministry is a small group, or are you saying you have lots of small groups in your youth ministry? Okay. The heart and soul of what we do is not our big youth group, which for us is Friday night, although that's where most students enter. The heart and soul of our ministry is our discipleship groups, because that's where students in small groups in people's homes are grounded in God's word and equipped and inspired to go and reproduce that life in the life of somebody else. That's where they're held accountable for their walk. And the only reason that our youth group works, that is the only reason that our students are bringing their friends along to hear about Jesus, is because of the ministry that's happening in the small group. Absolutely vital. How do you equip leaders to do that? We have a long-term strategy, and most of our leaders have been grown out of our youth ministry, and throughout their high school life, they've been part of a discipleship group. So by the time they come to lead it, they actually know what to do because somebody has already sewn it into them. Short of that, we always train our leaders in how to lead small groups, how to teach the Bible in a small group. You don't have to have all that information. There's a mega bookstore mall down there that's got seriously great stuff about equipping youth leaders for small group ministry and teaching the Bible. But if you're saying you've got these small groups, I'm saying the small group by itself doesn't make ministry happen. It's what you do in the small group. And so I would challenge anyone who's got small groups, I always say, so why have you got these groups? What's the result that you're trying to achieve? And my prayer is that their answer is something like, the leader is reproducing their heart into the lives of their students and sowing God's word in, so that those students will then go and reproduce their life change into the life of someone else. That's disciple making. That's how the kingdom of God grows.
I think a simple thing just is, what's your intended goal for that small group? Like if and hopefully you know what it is, but if your leaders can't say it, then they're gonna never have a chance at actually leading that group well, because they need to know, what is the purpose of this time together? And that can be very, I mean, the overarching purpose is hopefully, as Tim was saying, to make disciples, to share our heart with them, but how is that gonna look? So is it, the goal of small group is to get together for an hour and study the word of God? Then they'll measure success by if we're doing that. Is it to make sure we have a place that's opening, that we pray together, that we get into the word of God, but maybe that's not the whole thing, isn't a theological study, whatever it is, and it's probably gonna be different depending on your context and what those play, but I think you really need to know what is the goal of the small group, and then what's the outcome, and it should be students who are passionate about Jesus. But if your leaders can't articulate the goal, then that's where, it's just start there very simply. Like, what's the goal? What the heck's the point of doing this?
So. I find I can only lead a small group in the way that I've been led in a small group. And so if I want a group of leaders to lead in a particular way and want the small groups, the students in the small groups to experience the same sort of thing in all the different groups, then I need to lead the leaders through the small group experience that I want the students to have, because then the leaders will go and replicate that. And the different elements of sharing and praying together and caring for one another, as well as really digging deep into the Bible so that it actually touches kids' lives rather than just kind of scratching the surface of it. Put all those things together and do that with my leaders, and then saying, what we've done here, go do with teenagers. Because everybody comes into a leadership role with a very different experiences of what a small group does.
Another question? Over here, yeah. No, second row, you, yeah.
What point did I decide to stick with youth ministry, and what were the factors in it? When I got into youth ministry, I was a young, gung-ho, 24-year-old, ready to change the world inside 6 months sort of youth pastor. Fortunately, I had the wisdom of some who'd done it a little bit longer, and I realized that God was calling me to minister to high schoolers, and he's never changed that calling. Now, as soon as I started at his church as a mid-20-year-old, the constant question for the next 15 years was, what are you going to do when you're too old for youth ministry? When are you going to get into real ministry? Those sorts of questions. People have stopped asking them recently. One of the things that distresses me is that so many people see youth ministry as a little stepping stone to doing real ministry somewhere else. And I understand that. It is a great training ground, and it might be the best training ground. But we can't all just do it for a few years because we want to do something else. Imagine if the medical profession trained that way. We train people to be doctors, but after 3 years, they all gave up being doctors and went off and did something else. If that were true across America, would America have any doctors? Well, of course they would. Second question, would America have any good doctors if everybody left after 3 years? And the answer is no. You don't get good at doing anything inside 3 years. So to any of you doing youth ministry, I would simply ask the question, will you stay in it long enough to do it well? And can I suggest that is a long-term project? The other problem from the church's perspective, you get a youth pastor in for 3 years, and then they leave, and then you get another one for 2 years. Does it make sense that youth ministry is going nowhere? It'll just go over here, it'll go over there, it'll do this, it'll do that. There needs to be a consistent path which takes youth ministry in a consistent direction. I have never doubted that God is calling me to work with high schoolers, and now that I'm 59, it is so much easier than when I was 29. I just always known God's calling to it, and he's never called me away from it.
I agree with what Tim said, and just personally, having entered into it right after college, very much felt God called me into it. Over the years, there was a number of times when I questioned that and really wrestled with that and prayed through that, but got a clear sense of affirmation that I was where I was supposed to be. I think in one sense, I got to a point where I'm looking and going, wow, it's kind of late to change careers in the game now at 48 years old, but I still feel called to do youth ministry, and I've actually been trying to help clergy in my setting help them understand that youth ministers are all different ages, and God calls people legitimately to full-time youth ministry that aren't ordained, and because in our tradition we don't ordain youth ministers, so helping people to understand that, helping parents to understand that, and the question for me about when are you going to get your own church, when are you going to be a pastor, etc., stopped when I hit sort of mid-30s, which is kind of interesting, but I've just—it's just been my sense of calling has been clear there. And fortunately, I've known some people older than me that were still doing youth ministry. And when I was 20-something, I had a mentor who was 60 and doing urban ministry in the streets of Chicago with gang members. And you know, I figured if he and his bad toupee could be doing ministry with gang members, I certainly can do ministry for many, many, many years with suburban kids.
Great. There's a question. Yeah, there you go. How often do you meet with your youth leaders, and what kind of commitment do you look for from them?
I think, I'll just give you examples from what my context has been, but I think your context needs to dictate what it is, because if you live in an area where, like, people work really late, like maybe just because of commuting, it's like people aren't getting home till 7 or 8 o'clock. You can't expect, like, we're gonna have weekly youth leader meetings because they're not getting home till 8. Like, they need to be with family and stuff. We met every other week. We had a multi-campus youth ministry. And so each campus would meet every other week, and then once a month we'd come together. And our expectation was that they would be at least one meeting a month. And they were there all the time because they were committed to it and they loved it and they had the vision of what they wanted to do and the goal in mind. But I also think it changes with seasons. So that was our normal rhythm, was that. But there would be seasons where we would be getting together less than that because we're like, this is like a really busy season and we need to slow down. Or there were seasons when maybe a lot of turmoil and strife was going on within ministry. We meet a lot more often. So it kind of is dictated. But I think there has to be a regular rhythm. For us, it was once a month. And then in the campuses, every other week. So they were meeting twice a month, pretty much. So
I would think you've got to work out why you want to meet with your youth leaders. And can I suggest, if they're young youth leaders, like, you know, under 40, a lot of what they need is simply their own discipling. That is almost separate from whatever leadership they happen to do. So for our youth leaders at our church, they are required to be a member of one of our small groups. Most of them are young adults, and so they need to be part of one of our young adult small groups so that we know they are being discipled. And if they say they don't have time to be part of a small group and also lead, we say, that's okay, don't lead youth. Focus on your own growth so that God's sowing into you. So whatever you do, just make sure your youth leaders are being discipled in Christ. As far as meeting with them for the purpose of leadership, we have a youth group every week and there's a before and after meeting for the leaders. Some of that's with, you know, last minute preparation, but there's opportunities for leadership development. We share together, we pray together, we affirm each other. That's happening week in, week out, only for about half an hour, but it's there on a constant basis. And we would meet, say, once every school term, say four times a year, for planning meetings where we actually think through the program in a bigger way.
There's some questions over on this side. How do you do your own personal Bible study and study theology in the midst of busy ministry, maybe?
I find it difficult to fit my ministry into my personal Bible study in one sense, but I think for some people, the challenge of fitting in a separate personal Bible study quiet time as opposed to studying a text or a book for the purpose of teaching it, they will need to put in very rigorous sort of rules to say, now I'm studying for ministry and now I'm studying for personal edification and growth in faith. I personally can't make that distinction very well, and I find my best teaching is done when I just immerse my, you know, I binge on a book, you know, I just did try and read the entire thing, you know, in one go and just, you know, camp out in that and just get immersed in a text or something like that. So that I can understand it for myself and I can understand, as we were talking earlier, how does Christ comfort me in this? How does Christ rebuke me in this? How does, you know, what impact is the gospel having on me as I look at this particular text, and then I can think, well, if it has that impact on me, what impact will it be having on the teenagers or children or adults that I'll be trying to teach it to? I don't know what others on the panel would do.
I don't know where I heard it, but it was Piper or someone was saying or whatever. But I think we have this idea that you do ministry and then you do personal devotions. And I've been with Nate and I can never separate the two. Like, my teaching always flows out of my personal devotion. So I just maybe stop trying to separate it. For me, at least. I mean, there's going to be things where you're going to do a topic or something like that. And you're like, I don't know, studying on anger. And maybe it's not what you're doing for personal devotions or going through this. But it's like that should be flowing into that at some way. Because that's what Tim was saying about the small groups. The purpose of your small group leaders is their heart to overflow to the students. And if you're just sitting there, well, okay, now I need to study for 4 hours a week to teach, and then I'm doing a half hour of personal devotions, it seems like your heart's being filled by who Jesus is in your study of the word, whether it's devotion or ministry. And so that's the overflow. And so I've never been able to separate the two myself. But
if we're going to be gospel-centered here, we have to understand that this is the kind of place we want to bring in law, right? You have to have this, and you have to have that, and they have to be separate. And we know that in the gospel, we got freedom. Some people will say, I need to separate personal devotions from study, and that's what works for me. And other people say those can blend together. And if you look at the men we love and admire, the guys who end up on platforms like this one, you'll find they will say both things.
Right. See, I think it's what you're doing. For me, I'm with Nate, and maybe other people are different, but I've never been able to separate the two. Yeah.
If you want to do something brilliant for your youth ministry, if you want to do something brilliant for your students, immerse yourself in God's word. However you do it, whatever form it takes, be a man, be a woman who's absolutely soaking in God's word and letting your heart be filled. Because ministry comes from the overflow of your heart. You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. And the times in my life where I have just immersed myself in God's word, strangely, the ministry gets better. Because there's a genuineness, there's a transparency behind it. I think the danger for youth pastors is that we get so busy with the work of the Lord that we actually neglect the Lord of the work. And it might just, I don't know what you're learning in this conference, but it might just be that the only thing that God brought you here for was to do business in your heart and to call you back into those deep devotional times where you are soaking in his word. And that could be the biggest blessing to your students that they've ever received.
And as far as studying theology, for me, I need some sort of structure and discipline to do that. And so I take classes online periodically and, you know, we'll have a couple of months where I'm working through a class with RTS virtual or something or other.
I'm told there are blogs you can read as well. I don't
know. Right there. Yep.
So at my church, I kind of look after the youth ministry, but we have kind of three elders. There's kind of one elder who's sitting here, and we're gospel centered. It's great. But we have another elder who's very, he thinks that youth ministry should be entertainment based. Just kids coming together, having fun, with a little bit of gospel thrown in. But my question is, how do you give elders a vision? But also, he became a Christian through the entertainment model. So his experience is, it worked for me, it works. So how do you kind of give like elders a vision for that when their experience is that?
So how do you give your elders a vision for gospel-centered youth ministry as opposed to the attractional model of youth ministry?
I've got two quick suggestions. One is that theological basis that you've prepared. I'm serious about that. A couple of pages, biblically outlined why you're doing what you're doing, and get them to look at your foundation rather than the practice. Second one, invite the elder. Our sneaky way of doing it is when you need parents to come on a camp or something like that, you invite them to actually come in that role and they get to see what you're actually doing. They get to experience it. They get to see kids becoming Christians. They get to hear the testimonies. And we have actually won so many slightly difficult parents over by simply inviting them along. And they see it and they've got tears in their eyes and they're thinking, oh my goodness. I don't agree with everything they do, but they take Jesus seriously. They would be my two starting points.
Can I just say something like that? the youth ministry that we seem to have created sees youth ministry as a kind of separate and side ministry of the church and doesn't seem to involve it. It's kind of, what do they call it, the kind of one-eared Mickey Mouse. We're in Orlando, so, you know. There's the church, and then there's your youth ministry stuck on the side of it. And particularly because those who are seem to be interested in youth ministry and seem to be appropriate to do youth ministry tend to be the younger kind of guys, is that they they kind of come in, right, you've got a side ministry, you're not doing the real ministry, and you haven't got the age or the experience or the maturity, so you're always going to be, you know, sort of sidelined in that sense. And in one sense, I have a great privilege in the fact that my position in my church is I'm one of the senior ministers, one of the three. I'm effectively the elder, as you would be talking, in charge of children's and youth ministry. And I think there needs to be a communication to the wider church, you know, preaching to the choir perhaps in one sense here, but that a communication to the wider church that youth ministry needs to be taken seriously, and that actually those who would be doing it need to be very mature in their faith, need to understand how to teach the Bible well, and need to, you know, have a profoundly deep relationship with Christ as Savior and Lord. So I'm not sure quite how we make that happen in this room or we in this panel, but it is a shift that needs to happen, because otherwise we're always going to have this thing where, you know, while you're doing a side thing, and, you know, just keep them engaged. Don't come to me with these issues. I'm trying to concentrate on the real work, which is dealing with these adults.
And we may need a more helpful word than attractional, too, because that sounds inherently good. So if we're saying this is attractional, and as Tim said earlier, it's not that the other ministry is unattractional. You're not trying to drive people away. You're still trying to draw them in. You're just trying to give them more than just entertaining them into the kingdom.
I think it's the foundation isn't attractional. The other question is to really look at yourself and say, are we really boring? Like, is he right, maybe, in some ways? Like, because I've been in that place.
Can you speak to that? What's the role of fun, then, in youth ministry? Where does fun come into it?
Yeah, well, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus had a lot of fun. Like, he was always being accused of partying too much and hanging out with the people who like to party and stuff. So I think there's got to be part of that in our culture. Like, there has to be that fun aspect of it. But did I say something bad? Everyone's laughing at me, but I said Jesus parties. Okay, I'm fine. But, so there has to be that, and I think that one of the issues is it's either or. Like, either you have fun, or you have Jesus, and it's like they have to be one or the other. And I think what we need to do is look back at what's the foundation, so that theological document, what's the purpose, the goal of what we're trying to do, and that should be deeply rooted in the Bible, but then we should be using all means to do that. So it might be you're not a game person, but you got a group of people who love video games, and you're like, well, if I want to engage in this culture of these kids, like, I'm probably going to have to play some video games with them. Or whatever it is, but the purpose is not the video game. The end goal is not let's hang out for 2 hours and play Halo. But the purpose is let's build relationships, let's connect, so that I can take what I believe, who God is, what he's done, and help them walk through that. So I think there has to be fun. It has to be, but you can't. That cannot be the foundation of what you're trying to do, or the end goal of what you're trying to do. And that's why it doesn't help to use the word attractional. I don't know what the better word is, but you come up with it and put it on the blog.
We have time for one more question. Yeah.
So, what do you use, or what are some things to teach to a broad range of kids? So, you're teaching from 6th to 12th grade, and what's kind of some resources or things that you use to teach them and kind of hone in on that?
There's some great resources out that you can use to study yourself and then turn around and then teach those. I think of, like, my brain just stopped. God's Big Picture, Vaughn Roberts, is a great sort of Bible overview thematically. Get a redemptive historical sort of perspective on God's big picture, you know, sort of the big story of the Bible. And it's 6 parts. So, you know, you take something like that, it's already got structure to it, it's helpful for you to see how he's structured this thing, study it yourself, and turn around and then teach it with teenagers and point them to the book, because it's readable, you know, depending on the age. 6th grader might not, but a 12th grader certainly should be reading something like that. There's lots of resources that put things into good structured sort of forms in order for you to give them the bigger picture, to help them understand how scripture ties together and that kind of thing.
If you're preaching to 6th to 12th graders, they are the best group of people to train Bible teachers. Because if you're teaching, you know, boring adults, you can be boring the pants off them and they'll just sit there with a little smile on their face and tell you how wonderful it was. But with the age group you're working with, if you lose them on the journey, they will let you know within 5 seconds. Is that right? That seriously, they will train you to be brilliant communicators. The thing that turned it around for me was seeing the Bible teaching, whether it's a small group or, you know, hundreds sitting in front of you. It's a journey you're taking them on. That you're like a train driver that's going to pick the passengers up and take them to a destination that is worth getting them to. That is, it's not an information exercise. It's not just an inspiration exercise. You're taking them on a journey to a destination which is in the Bible. Now, I know there just happens to be a brand new resource out. It's called Messages That Move, and I know the author well. Tim, you haven't got many copies, have you?
There's some copies on the...
Are there some left? Seriously, can you go to the Good Book Company? When do you guys close up today? What time is closing down for the bookstore? Okay, seriously, Messages That Move, it's only just out. It's all about how to take people on a journey as you teach the Bible so that they arrive at a transformational destination. I seriously recommend it to you.
Okay, I was just going to ask, what are books you recommend? Last question, just really quickly, 2 books you recommend these people read to be better youth leaders. You've already got one. Go ahead.
Prodigal God by Tim Keller.
Great.
Love it. There's foundational for me, and then also understanding just that passage and the religious, irreligious, and the gospel piece.
That'll bleed out into all your ministry.
Yeah, it's just been super helpful.
Great. Dave?
2 books. One, and the ones I've been recommending to a lot of people. One is a little bit of a difficult find. I mean, you have to search it on Amazon. You can find it there. It's called Growing Up. It's by Dave Fenton. It's a good overview of youth ministry. It's not the most amazing book you've ever read or anything, but it's just really solid stuff. And another one would be Dig Deeper, and I recommend that for students particularly. It's Nigel Benyon, I think it is, and somebody else. Andrew Sachs, I think, is the other author. It's a co-authored book, and it is tools for how to dig into Scripture. And it's readable by teenagers. It's readable by adults. And we've gotten lots of people in our ministries reading that and just lapping it up.
Great. Nate?
I work for Christianity Explored Ministries, so I'm almost contractually obliged to tell you to look at the Soul course and the CY course, which are evangelistic resources for working with teenagers. They're available from the Good Book Company.
I led our youth through that a couple of years ago, and they really enjoyed it. So I'll give a little testimonial here. That
fantastic.
It took me about 5 minutes of talking to him to realize who he was from the videos, but no, we really enjoyed it.
I think the other thing I would say, you shouldn't just recommend the last thing you read. But when it's the last thing you read is something you make sure you read every year, maybe it's okay. Thinking about ministering to the particulars of the heart and being able to sort of get inside the mind of a teenager and sort of really apply. The principles which are in, I suppose, the last chapter of The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis are absolutely fantastic. The way he talks about the transforming power of grace and love, the gospel as it seems to sort of reorient all the other affections and all the other loves, is just a fantastic sort of resource. And I would encourage everyone to have read through that in terms of understanding where people are at. Just one thing that I do, to help me to think what a teenager's thinking. I do a lot of itinerant youth evangelism, so doing weekends away or guest evangelistic events and preaching. As a result of that, I get added on Facebook by lots of teenagers. And I put all of those teenagers in a little group called the Young Ones. And I can just go on there really easily, really quickly, and see a range of what teenagers are thinking, see a range of what they're posting, see a range of what they're doing. I don't have any interaction with them, but I'm able to see, you know, what are they posting about? What are the things, what are the memes that they're following up on? And why are they thinking that? Why is that popular? What is it about that which intrigues them? And then hopefully my you know, the study of God's will and the Spirit will help me to apply the gospel.
Excellent. I can do this fast. All right, quick. These guys are going to leave soon.
If you only ever buy one book on youth ministry, it has to be Fruit That Will Last, written by a good friend of mine. It answers this question: if all we had was the Bible, what would our entire youth ministry strategy look like? It's seriously worth a read. And if you, it's a starting point for youth ministry, but I think it's in the category of it. It's a must read. Have you guys still got stock?
Yes, sir.
Fruit That Will Last. You'll find it in the Good Book Company.
Okay. The panelists are going to stick around for a little bit if you've got more questions, and it looks like there's a gift for you on the way out.